Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you today, God. God, would you humble us, God, and teach us? And God, we're broken, and I don't know, God, we're jacked up, and we need, God, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit, God. And so I just pray, God, that what little we have here, God, your word and would resound, that your Spirit would be powerful, God, your love would be effective, and you would transform us, change our hearts, God. Give us a vision and help us today, God. Help me, help us to have ears, and help us to come into your presence, God, and the one true God, and just to see your glory and to love you, God. So help us, help me today, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So just a quick recap from last week. Actually, let me stand a little over here. So last week we talked about this idea of the kingdom and what is a kingdom. We've talked about that a lot, and we talked about kingdoms have kings and rulers, they have people, they have subjects, and they have laws. And so and we live in this physical kingdom, and we are governed, despite what country you live in and despite where your citizenship is, naturally, we live in this kingdom, and we have these laws and these things that govern us, and it's pervasive, right, throughout the world. And the Bible says that that's like the kingdom of Satan, right? So we are all, in some sense, subject. When we are born, we are subject to the kingdom of Satan and to the laws of the kingdom of Satan, right? So we are dictated by the definitions of how the kingdom defines how we can be happy and what it means to live a fulfilling life and what it means to be valuable and worthy. And and the Bible says that that kingdom is ruled by Satan, right? The father of lies. And so Jesus calls him the father of lies. And he seeks to make us our own king, right? And so we're governed by things like fairness, right? And, I buy you lunch, you buy me lunch. And if the scales are not balanced, then we get very disgruntled and we feel the weight of that unfairness. And we're governed by deservedness, right? We talked about this a little bit on Friday, and how we're very, the measure of our love for one another is very much dependent upon deservedness, right? And so if you have coworkers, or if you have family members, if your parents or your children or whatnot, you're more willing to give certain things to them, or give your friendship or give your love or whatever it is, if you feel like they deserve it. And value and self-worth, right? The kingdom of Satan dictates what's valuable and how we define if we're somebody, right? If we feel should feel more worth about something. And so Nate was sharing, right? So when we have more money in the bank, well, that makes us feel secure and we feel like we're accomplished and we're doing something, good with our lives, right? And that's the kingdom of that we all are born into, and it seeks to, play off of our flesh, and it riles it up, and it makes it hungry for more of that, right? And Jesus, he is absolutely, God is absolutely clear about what the end is for people who live by this kingdom, right? These kingdom laws, the kingdom of Satan, he's very clear, right? So let's read, let me just read for you Romans 8, 5 through 6. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and to set the mind on the flesh is death." Okay, so living in this kingdom, being governed by and ruled by this kingdom, it's hard for us to see too much into the future, but what God says is that it leads to death, okay? And that there's no other outcome, right? There's not a way to live in this kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the flesh, where the flesh rules the day, And I think we see it around us too, right? Like both now and into eternity, right? It leads to death. And so we see the brokenness, right? We see brokenness in relationships and in our bodies and in this world around us. And then we talked last week about Jesus, and Jesus comes on the scene and he says, there's this other kingdom actually, this other spiritual kingdom, and is the kingdom of God. And God is the one that rules this kingdom. And so Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So when Jesus comes on the scene, right? I mean, if you know the history of the intertestamental period and all that, I mean, he kind of comes, I mean, I don't exactly know all the reasons why he chose to come in the time period that he did. You know, after the kingdoms split and after they're exiled and taken over and, you know, pretty much demolished the Jewish nation. And they're sort of trying to make a little revolt and come back. And he comes in and this is what he says. This is one of the first things that Jesus says in his ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news, right? In the gospel. And you know, as we read about Jesus and the things that he says and the things that he does and the way that he behaves and, you know, just his character, we see that, like, this is a different kind of kingdom. And it's like, he's a radically different kind of king, and there's radically different types of laws that are in play here. So, you know, he says, like, well, you're not the king. You know, I'm the king. Right? You know, you're not the king. You know, Robert, you're not the king of your own world. Like, I'm your king, right? And he loves us. He's a very loving king. And he seeks to transform us. And he wants to give us new laws that lead to love and freedom, right? And everlasting life. And, you know, he says things like, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, right? Give him your best. Right? He's worth it. He's love your neighbor, right? The second is like it. Love your neighbor. You know, love your enemies and do good unto those who sin against you and persecute you. And, you know, and later in Ephesians, he says things like, husbands, love your wives. And that rubs up against this feeling of deservedness. Well, what if Tammy doesn't deserve it right now, right? She's kind of being a little mean, right? And what if she doesn't deserve it, right? Well, it's like, well, he says, well, this is the new law, right? It's not dependent upon deservedness. It's dependent upon, you know, God and his good news. And wives, you know, respect your husbands. And if you guys are like Tammy, that's kind of hard to do, right? If your husband is not very respectworthy, right? At certain times, or if not most of the time. So, and children, it says children honor your parents, right? And even yesterday we talked about how God says, you know, don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid in this new kingdom, right? I'm with you always, right? Like, I'll feed you, I got you, right? You can trust me. And I don't know. I mean, he even says things like, you know, sell your possessions, right? He's talking to the rich young ruler. And ensure that there's, like, you know, no one in need among you. And follow me, right? Your treasure's in heaven. Come follow me. And confess your sins and gouge out your right eye. Cut off your left hand, right, if it causes you to sin. So, I mean, these are, like, kind of, like, you know, radical things. Like, if Jesus is not telling the truth, he's sort of a radicalist, right? And I think, you know, just one of the, I've got 3 points today. I think one of the first points that I'd like to make, just in my own experience and things that I struggle with too, is that, you know, we, especially in modern day America, Western upper middle class evangelical Christianity, right, we've created this, like, mutated version of Christianity, a lot actually like what Nate was talking about, right? Where you can kind of, like, have dual citizenship. You can live in the kingdom of God and meet sort of the minimum viable requirements to be a citizen. And there's really, like, no cost. And we can kind of live in the other kingdom too. Now, I don't think any of us here, if you're believers, would, like, if you're, you know, like a believer and you say you're a disciple and you're following, I don't think any of us would actually verbalize that and admit that really upfrontly, that, yeah, I'm a dual citizen, right? I mean, it would be hard to admit, right? And I don't think we necessarily consciously think about it, but if we really dig into our hearts and inspect. And me too, just to be honest, I think deep down, I think I struggled with that, right? Because the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of this world, man, it feels good, right? It feels good to have money in the bank, right? It feels good to be somebody, right? If you think you're somebody. And this mutated version of Christianity, we make it very subtle, right? And there's no, it's very little cost to following Christ. So it's like a costless Christianity, right? And I'm not trying to be harsh here. I'm not trying to strong arm or condemn anyone into, you know, following Christ, but we just have to see what he says, right? And we have to just read it for what it is, because he doesn't talk about that kind of Christianity. He doesn't talk about that kind of discipleship that's costless, that's like a dual citizenship, right? So John 15 says, you know, if the world hates you, this is Jesus talking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, right? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? So you're invited into this kingdom. Like, you're invited out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of the flesh, into the kingdom of God. And he says, that's not your world anymore, right? And if you live by this kingdom, that other kingdom, I mean, there's no neutral Switzerland here, right? I mean, they're sort of at war, actually. And, you know, and sometimes I have to think about that. Wow, does the world hate me? Like, do I live a kind of Christianity where the world really hates me? Well, I don't know. Sometimes not, you know. Luke 18:22. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, this is the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Right? So, you know, I think just that first point about the dual citizenship is that we have to know that when Christ comes onto the scene, right, when we think about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a disciple, when we invite other people, right, into this church, and we inviting them to come into the kingdom of God, I think we have to be really explicit, right? I mean, I don't think we have to be mean, but I think we have to be honest, right, about what it means. And I think this is the honest truth, is that gaining citizenship, right, into the kingdom of God means losing citizenship in the kingdom of Satan, right? Like, there's no such thing as dual citizenship. So it's almost like there, it's like, you know, it's a transference, right? There's a transfer of citizenship that's happening. And just going back to Mark 1:15, it says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, right? So repent means there's a loss, and believe in the good news is there's a gain, right? And we can't, you know, ignore the loss and focus on the gain. I mean, and there's so much gain, right? I mean, so much good news, right? But there's a loss, right? And there's decision points that we have to make. So I have, you know, like, just as an example, like, I have this coworker. He's a dual citizen of Turkey and of the United States, right? And we do some work for, like, the DoD agencies and things like that. And he was thinking about getting a top secret clearance with the DoD, and the government told him, so, well, you have to give up your citizenship to Turkey, right? You can't be a dual citizen because, you know, there's like certain things. There's certain allegiances. There's certain national security secrets and confidentiality and classified information. You can't be a dual citizen. And he said no. Actually, he said no. I can't give that up. Actually, so that's okay. I don't need that kind of clearance. And, you know, just like a few days later, I sort of asked him, I was like, hey, man, I was like, what's the big deal, right? like, we need you here, right? We need you on this side. We need you to do the work over here. Like, you're really good. And he said, man, like, I can't give it up. It's who I am, right? Like, in his words, like, he's like, I'm a Turk, right? It's like, you can't, it doesn't matter if I give it up. I'm a Turk. I'm a Turk at heart. And I was like, wow. I was like, okay, that's good, man. Why don't you stay a Turk? And, you know, you can live in both, right? And And when we're when God invites us, right, into this kingdom of God, into his reign and his law under the master, right, Christ, we have to not only once, like, relinquish our allegiance from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. But, I mean, you know, I mean, let's be honest. I mean, we have to continually do that, right? Like, every day. Like, and probably multiple times throughout the day. Like, we have to be thinking. Because, we forget, right? I forget. And we come upon these new situations, and they stir up our flesh. And we have to remember, like, man, what kingdom do I live in, right? Whose disciple am I really? Where am I a citizen, you know, really of? And when God, you know, and here's the thing. It's not like in a secular sense, in a physical sense, you know, transferring citizenship is like, you know, okay, I turn in my passport, I get a new passport, I sign some papers, raise my hand up and I recite some things. But the spirit of that underneath it, right, is that like your allegiance is actually changed, right? And like God, in a spiritual sense, like he does that. Like, he gives you a new heart. He gives you an identity. So it's not like he's like strong, like twisting all of our arms, like, oh, I'm going to get you and submit you into the kingdom of God. He gives us a heart, a new heart that wants the kingdom of God because we want the king and we want his laws, right? And we don't feel like we want his laws. We don't feel like we want him all the time, right? But this is one of the greatest hopes is that of the gospel is that if he has you, right, if you are truly his, the sheep, they know his voice. When he speaks, you know, right? And part of discipleship is helping people to hear that voice and recognize it. And he gives you a heart and a mind and a soul that longs for that voice. So it's not fundamentally who you are, right, in this old kingdom. So let me read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And that's like kind of, I don't know, a little bit offensive language these days. Like, he bought you. He owns you, actually, right? So he rescued you and he bought you. He bought you with his blood. He owns you. He's your master. He's my master. Right? And that's like a good thing, right? He's a good king. So we can trust him with that. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So we have literally, like, our old self has died with Christ. We have been crucified with him in his death, and we have joined him, right? We have come in union with Christ, communion, right? So the point here with dual citizenship is that, you know, we think we can grip onto Christ, but not like loosen our grip on other things. And you know, just even yesterday at the men's breakfast when we were talking and praying a bit, you know, I mean, things like very practical, right? Like, you have a job, and the question is, does God want you to have that job, right? He's your master. He bought you, and you're a citizen now of the kingdom, right? So what does he want? What does he will? What is his desire? You have a car, right? Or you're going to buy a new car. What kind of car do you want, right? What kind of car does he want you to have, right? You know, your house. What kind of house does he want you to buy or rent? Or where? What location? Where, right? And your future, you know, should you date this person? Should you marry this person? Should you be single, right? I mean, these are all very tactical questions, like day-to-day decisions, right, that we're going to have to make. And God knows all these things. And, you know, and at the end of the day, if you come into his kingdom, it's about his will, right? And so in the Lord's Prayer, it says, you know, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God come, God, that's what we're praying for. And tied to that, your will be done, right? So, and that's just, you know, that's an important part. Because, I mean, I think the point here is just that it's very subtle, right? And we forget. And I forget. And there's a reminder that needs to happen on a daily basis. And we need to remind each other. It's like, man, like, this is the kingdom we live in. This is how we can use wisdom and love to make some of these decisions. We have freedom, right, in Christ, in this kingdom. Let's use it to love one another and to be disciples. And the second point, and I've sort of made this point, but just to make it again, citizenship in the kingdom of God, there is gain and there must be a loss. And I sort of struggled with that. I was like, ooh, can I say that? There must be. It's like, yeah, that's a requirement, right? And I think I thought about that for a while. I was like, yeah, I think so. I think that's true. I think that's what the Bible says. There must be a loss, right? And the loss can look like different things, right? And God, in his infinite wisdom, in his fatherly love, in the way he leads us and he speaks to us, in the way his voice, you know, resonates with our hearts, the loss can be dignity. It can be people's opinions of you. It could be time, you know, losing time and gaining it elsewhere. Money. It could be patience, long-suffering. I mean, these are losses, right? And they're hard because they injure us. And they feel like, you know, they're like, we feel like parts of our body are literally getting cut off. And there's a suffering along with that. And so here's like really the one point. I mean, I'm making a couple points, but if this is like the one thing that you want to take away from today, I mean, this is it, right? Making choices to take losses, okay, in the world, in our flesh, in those different ways that I talked about, and banking on God's goodness and investing in eternal gains in order to gain Christ, to obey his commands, to follow him completely, that is faith, okay? I think that's how the Bible defines faith. And I'll unpack that a little bit. So let me say it again. So making choices to take losses, banking or you know, trusting in God's goodness, and investing in eternal gain, that's faith, right? In order to gain a reward, that's faith. Okay, and one way Henry talked about it is the prediction, right? We have bad predictors, and so we put our faith in things that we think will produce rewards, and this is just another way to say that, right? It's breaking that down into just a couple more pieces and saying these are the steps of faith that God has for us, right? So let's, you know, last week we read Luke 7 about the sinful woman. And I just want to read it again, or a certain part of it, and focus on a little bit of a different piece, right, since we read it last week. So let me read Luke 7 again. A certain moneylender, this is Jesus talking now, and he's using this like parable to make a point. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon the Pharisee answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I mean, when I was reading that again, I was like, oh my gosh, that's a remarkable statement, right? Like, your faith has saved you. And if we want to get like really theological, you know, I mean, okay, I mean, you know, we can talk about some of the, you know, Reformed or whatnot, but like, what does he really mean by that? Like, what does Jesus really mean that her faith? What about her faith saved her, right? And so going back to that slide that I had, you know, there was, what I'm seeing is that there was a loss, there was trust, there was an investment, right, a risk, and a gain at the end, right? So let me just break it down, right? First, Like we know from the text that the woman was a woman of the city, right? A few verses before we, I mean, clearly well known, right? Clearly not very highly looked upon, right? And at least by the society, and an outcast of the city. And Simon the Pharisee even points out, he's like, she shouldn't even be touching him, actually, right? So very unclean. I mean, just in the eyes of, in that culture, I mean, very unclean, right? Like she shouldn't even be touching him, right? So maybe a prostitute, maybe something else. Second, I mean, she heard Jesus's teaching, right? I think we can presume that. She heard him somewhere. Maybe she, you know, heard about this guy, you know, who's maybe a prophet or a teacher, a rabbi, maybe at the Sermon of the Mount. Well, I don't know where, right? We don't really know that. And but she heard something and she saw something that was very compelling. And so she saw something about him that was attractive and, you know, something he said, something about his demeanor, something about his character, you know, his presence, maybe his mercy, his compassion, right? His law, right? And it welled up in her heart some kind of hope. I mean, she, for her, and this is the third point. I mean, she went into that house. She was very well known, right? Probably not highly looked upon. I mean, some of the commentary and study Bibles I was reading was, you know, they when they had big dinners like this, it was, you know, kind of in the middle of the city and people would kind of walk in and out. It was kind of a public occasion, right? It wasn't like how we do it today in America and we lock our doors, you know, three locks and, oh, we come in and, oh, you know. It was fairly open and transparent. And so for her to come out, there was a risk, right? There was a risk for her to do that. She had to make a choice, right? Am I going to go and meet this Jesus? And the other risk is he even going to accept what I have to give, right? I mean, what does she have? She has her hair. She has tears. She has a broken heart, you know, some ointment. And I mean, expensive ointment. But I mean, what does she have to give? She has no idea if Jesus is going to accept what she has, right? There's a risk here, right? And let me ask you a question. I mean, given her choice, right, of a loss, and her banking on Christ, and her, you know, her investment and her risk, did it pay off? I mean, I think it paid off, right? And Jesus makes that point. You know, one person from this house after this dinner left with peace and with his presence, and one person didn't, right? And it was her. And Jesus goes and even makes that point, right? He says, like, hey, you didn't even wash my feet. She's, like, washing her feet, my feet with her tears, right? So he's sort of, like, showing the difference here, right? And that was her faith. And here's the point, right, this point. Like, there would be no gain without a loss. At the heart of the real question here, right, for us, and I was talking to Tammy about yesterday about a few things too. I mean, do I really believe that God is really good? Just in his very core of essence of who he is, that he can be trusted and that he's good. He's not going to back down on us and he's going to walk us through this life. Can we bank on him? Is he going to pull through, right? Can we trust him with our lives, with our kids' lives? So one example, and I got some permission to use this. You know, when we were at the baptism service, and the first one, and Semin was sharing some of his testimony, and there was a moment. I don't know if you guys picked up on it. There was a moment when Semin, you know, in front of the entire church, very explicitly, to all our members, all of our guests, everyone that was there, all eyes on him. I don't know how conscious this was for Samuel. I think it was probably pretty conscious, but he made a choice to lay it on the line and to risk and to make an investment to confess certain things that not everyone would confess, I think, about lust and pornography and whatever, right? And I just in that moment, I could sense God's presence was so pleased with that moment. And, you know, he had to make a choice. Semin had to make a choice. And was he going to put it on the line? And would God pull through? Would God be pleased with that? Right? And I believe he was, right? I really believe he was very pleased with his son in that moment. And that's not, you know, my point of that is not to share how great, you know, everyone gives Amy a pat on the back, right? I mean, he's a pretty good guy. But it's like, man, like at the end of the day, when we calculate the cost and we measure the risk and we calculate all of our investments, the real question is, can we trust God? Is he going to pull through for us? Is he going to be enough, right? Can we bank on him? Can we bank on the cross? Can we bank on the fact that we can boast in the cross and not boast in Simeon, right? Is he going to come through? And I think, like, when we read the Great Commission, when you read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, like one of the most amazing promises that's actually throughout the entire Bible, but is when Jesus says, like, you know, and I will be with you always, right? To the end of the age. I'll never leave you. So just my last point here. There are choices ahead for us, right? For me, for us. So let's take a look at another passage, Hebrews 11. And I shared this yesterday too. Let me read. Faith is the assurance of hope, things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. And let me jump to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach or shame of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. I mean, that is remarkable, right? I mean, in the Old Testament and before Christ, I mean, you know, if there was any question of whether Old Testament people, you know, are saved by Christ, I mean, I think this is it, right? This is the evidence. It's like, yeah, they are, actually. He considered the reproach, the shame of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of this world, of Egypt, right? He was looking forward to the reward. And the author defines that as faith. Like, this is how he exercised his faith, right? So let me take that slide that I had and sort of reword it slightly. So faith is making choices, right, as believers, right, making choices to take losses in the world, in our flesh, right, that go against our flesh. And that in many cases, I will say, invoke some kind of greater risk upon us, right? And I don't just mean physical risk, risk of shame, risk of reproach from the world, risk of whatever, right? There's a risk upon our families, upon our children, right, upon us and our loved ones. And the Holy Spirit welling up in us a deep assurance of God's goodness and trustworthiness, and courageously investing in the kingdom of God in order to gain Christ, to obey him, to follow him. That's what faith is, right? And I think if we were to tease apart, like in the next slide, if we were to tease apart Hebrews 11, I think you see those things, right? There were losses, right? There was risk. There was, an investment and a hope, right, in a reward, right? So it says, this is what it says about Moses. He refused, right, royalty, to be called the son of royalty. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the shame of Christ of greater wealth, and he looked to the reward. So, I mean, and I think this is, I mean, for me and for us, I mean, I think this is it, right? Like we want a Christianity where we don't have to make a lot of choices, right? At least I do, right? If I'm just being honest, right? I want a Christianity where I don't have to make a lot of tough choices. And I don't think that's the way the Bible defines faith and discipleship. And again, I want to be sensitive to not, to bring any kind of shame or condemnation. But these are choices. And if we have a new heart, I would argue that this is what we want, right? We want to obey and we want to follow him. You know, we want to feel his pleasure when we follow him and make these tough choices. We want to feel his presence, right? Like we did at the baptism service, right? And I think what we really need to see is, like, God, like, he's worth it, right? Like, he's just so trustworthy, right? If there's anything that I'm, like, I'm not that, I don't know, I sort of fall in the middle here amongst us, but, like, as I'm getting older and as I'm having kids and as I'm, you know, going through life, there's, like, one thing, if there's one or a couple things that I feel like God is just hammering home year after year, it's like, he's just, like, so faithful, you know? Like, way more than I can imagine. He's just, I can bank on him. I can trust him, right? We can trust him. He's so patient, right? And he just, like, loves us. He's not going to let us down. And he has compassion, and he takes care of us. And, you know, I mean, even yesterday, like, Tammy and I were just talking about hard things, and you could feel in the room, like, it was just me and her were talking, you could feel, like, the weight of the cost of certain decisions, right, and the risk. And we're doing, like, rapid calculations in our heads about, like, oh my gosh, like, this could be painful, right? And the resistance, right? My resistance and her resistance to that. And it's just hard, right? And we just, like, have to pray and we have to help each other. It's like, you know, God, help us. Help us to trust you, right? Help my unbelief. I believe, God, but help my unbelief. Help me with these choices, right? Choices for our children, right? Choices about where to live and how to use our money and how to use our time, where to invest, right? Where to take on, you know, godly risk and to act courageously. And so I think the question for you all and for me and for Tammy and my family is, like, what are these decisions? What are these choices? Because God is always speaking, right? He's always speaking to us, and we have to, you know, take a step back and hear his voice and say, God, what are you saying, right? What are you saying about work tomorrow? What are you saying about how I spend my time and my resources? What are you saying about this coworker who's, like, talking bad about me? What do you say about, like, you know, this wealth that, and how do I live, God? I just want to obey you, right? And he knows it's hard. But wouldn't it be a shame, right? Wouldn't it be a shame if we didn't, I don't know, move into this place or take that other job or go into the mission field or love this person or forgive this person, right? Because we fear, right? And we don't trust him. And, you know, you do that one too many times, just in my own experience. I mean, you do that one too many times, you might get hardened, right? Because then you're like, well, I don't know if God's really proving himself. Because faith is all about future. It's all about the future, right? It says, God, will he be faithful, right? Will he be our reward? So you don't know, you don't necessarily know that 100%, like, before you make those choices, right? Like when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, right, in that story, and God comes through, you know, Abraham names the mountain that, like, God will provide, right? He will provide. Like, he's proved himself so many times. I have assurance now. He will provide in the future. So let me just close and read this one thing that I found. Let me find it here. And I think we have it up here too. So this is from the Puritans. They have a book. This is from the first page of the book. Okay, so didn't get too far in. But it says, and it's called The Valley of Vision, and it's just, you know, it's a book of prayers and of exhortations and reminders. This is what it says. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, and the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, and to bear the cross is to wear the crown, and that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision, right? You want to see God, right? You want to know him. You want to prove his faithfulness. I mean, he's asking us to go out into these very difficult, treacherous waters, right? He is for me, and he is for you. And some are very deep waters, and some not so much. But, you know, and these are day-to-day decisions. But it says, in the valley is where we have the vision, right, for God, and where we'll see him. Okay, let's pray. God, God, we pray to you now, God, our Father in heaven, and our Lord and our Master, God. Help us in our weak faith. God, help me in my weak faith. And God, that I just don't trust you, and I don't have the courage to prove out your faithfulness, God, in my life. And, you know, I want your will, but then I want my own will, God. And I want outcomes, and I want to control them. And God, I just pray that as you lead our church, as you lead our families, as you lead our lives, God, that you would help us to see that faith is an invitation to gain Christ and you know, loosen our grips on this world. And I pray that you would be with us as we wrestle through these questions and these choices, that you would, as we lose, that you would be our gain and our reward, that your presence would be full with us, God, that you would walk with us, and you would love us. You would help just a faint heart and a broken and contrite spirit. And that, God, you would be merciful, God, to your people, and that we would do this for your glory, and that the name of Christ would be loved and adored, and that we would be a light to the world and a city on a hill, God. So, Lord, would you help us to obey, God, and help us to help one another to lovingly obey and to follow you, God, that this isn't a one-man show. This is, you know, you are the head, we are the body, and the body parts work together to move towards you, God, to draw close to you, God. So give us confidence, God, just godly, spirit-filled confidence in the cross, in your power, God, in your grace and your kindness and your trustworthiness, God, that you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, and you do all things well and good, God. Give us full assurance of faith and confidence in you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.